grace.
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 I might surprise myself, and we might actually get through chapter 8 tonight. I was positive we would until I studied it. I know this is a shock. I know this is a total shock. But I'm not going to make any promises. We'll just see how it goes. I'll keep my eye on the time. So, as we are opening the last two chapters of the Book of Song of Solomon, we are closing back, of course, on the reverse image of the beginning of the book because of the chiastic structure of the book. I think you'll recognize the chiastic structure in these last two chapters, since even though it shows marital familiarity between Solomon and his bride, there are suggested shoutbacks to the beginning of their courtship, especially when we do get to chapter 8, whether that's tonight or next week. Now, I would have to entitle this last segment of Song of Solomon, both chapter 7 and 8 altogether, as captivating. Solomon and the Shulamite are clearly and completely enamored with one another. And that's the way it should be. And we begin with yet another wasif, which you guys are probably getting used to the term now. That is a poetic imagery used to describe a person physically. And so we begin with yet another one. This will be the fourth one in the entire book. Three are from Solomon to his bride, and one was from the bride to or regarding Solomon. And I'll touch on that later as well. But we're beginning with another wasif. Solomon this time begins at her feet, working upward, describing the beauty of the Shulamite in imagery which is, in true Hebraic poetic fashion, is more illustrative than literal. Remember, in way back when the first ones, he described her hair as a flock of goats, I think, going down Mount Gilead. And that doesn't sound so great, you know, especially from our perspective. But when we went through the imagery of it, you understand there was more to it than that. And dove eyes, it had less to do with the actual appearance of the eyes and more to do with what they represented in that culture. And that's the way a lot of this is. Some of it is a side-by-side visual comparison, but a lot of it is more character-driven, okay? Now, I will admit that largely I had to rely upon outside sources, I guess I would say, in order to grapple with some of the imagery, because I was a bit of a loss at grasping the nuances of their meaning of their descriptions. But I did put some effort into it, though, not only just searching one but several sources and trying to find a comparison between them. If I saw that I definitely could agree with that, that's what I ran with. There's no loss for people's opinions on the book. And that's really not what I'm aiming for. What I do is I will often go beyond the Bible and do searches to find out in the ancient Near East, 3,500 plus years ago, was there a generally accepted symbolic meaning behind feet, hair, heart, lips, that kind of thing, you know? That general culture at large, if you brought it up, they all thought that way. Like in America, if you say, you know, I love you with all my heart, people know what that means. And that's generally accepted. Pretty much almost anywhere on the planet at this point. There was a day where the word heart wasn't used. It was kidneys. So you need to understand, these things are relative to time periods and cultures, right? And so I've used that even more than I've used biblical commentators, because I don't want to get gridlocked into biblical commentators, because sometimes I think that they read into a text something that's not there. They're trying to fit it or force it into a spiritual meaning, and therefore they see something in it that's really probably was not intended by Solomon. Am I making sense? So I would do that and get a big snapshot across the board and say, well, this seems to line up, we'll go with that. So if you wonder where I come up with the meaning of these images, that's where I got them from, okay? And again, I'll encourage you to maintain an awareness of the fact that God inspired the composition of this song. And as is true of all of Scripture, it reveals Christ. In this case, it reveals him in relation to his bride, you and I. And I don't want you to lose sight of that even for a second. So starting in Song of Solomon chapter 7, starting in verse 1, the lover to his beloved. So this is Solomon to the Shulamite. How beautiful are your sandaled feet, O nobleman's daughter. Now, I don't know that I make the connection, but I can see it. Because at the end of chapter 6, there was dancing going on. So it's very possible that it was in the dance that this was recognized. Everybody see what I'm saying? Yes or no? Okay, so I got some traction there. Okay, so yes, that in other words, that the description or what drew the attention to Solomon starting at her feet was the dance. And of course, when you're dancing, the thing that moves the most are your feet, presumably. And so, again, that's just a guess. May not have any connection directly with the chapter, preceding chapter, but you know, chapters were added. This was a flowing thought, so it is very possible it was flowing right from the dance to a description of her, okay? As we move forward, this is also not so PG, and so therefore this was probably not a dance that was done at the wedding reception. So we'll just leave that right there. Now, in my adulthood, now I've come to realize that different people tend to favor various parts of the human body. And while this can take on a concerning and even warped fixation, which can border on the profane, nothing in here does that. And there's nothing in and of itself that's wrong with preferences. For example, some people are feet people. I'm not talking about a feet fetish that you can get into some weird, silly mess that people go into today, but some people just are attracted to feet. I, for one, am absolutely not. I've never noticed feet my entire life, no lie. You could have been floating. I would have never noticed your feet if you even had them. This just was never a thing to me, you know? I never even noticed shoes. Never noticed shoes. I will say this. Unless they were flashy, bulky, stiletto-y, if you can create a phrase, you know, or just downright ugly. I don't notice shoes. It's just, they never have, never will. However, I will say that while not a primary feature, in my view, I was actually surprised to find out when I got married how pretty I thought my wife's feet were. They're dainty and they're very feminine, and I thought they were pretty. And that's where it ended. But I've never noticed feet in my life until I got married, and I thought, wow, she's got pretty feet. And that was really much the end of it. But you know, the fact that I noticed them in my marriage really is quite something, because I don't recognize feet. So that's just me. And all of that, was that, I'm sorry?
You didn't write a love poem to her.
No, we got no love poems out of the feet, I promise. So, yeah, but this only goes to illustrate that there can be beauty in most ordinary of things, and one not even see it. But within the context of love between two people, even the ordinary can be extraordinary. Right? The greater point, however, is that God doesn't do anything half-heartedly. You know, he spared no grace or creative brilliance on the craftsmanship of our bodies. And everything about them is wonderful and part of his thoughtful design. Amen? The differences in the genders and their formation also speak to his design and his intentions. Jesus, being true to who he is and revealed in our creation all that he is personally and those things that he admires among the Godhead. In short, we are his poems made with actual flesh and bone. And so it shouldn't strike us as odd that these same bodies should have been the source of inspiration of many, many, many lyrical poems and songs throughout human history. That's even appropriate, I would say. And so long as we can admire and appreciate his craftsmanship without replacing the creator of them, then I think that it is such admiration is probably a good thing. There's something inherent in man and woman. Man delights in woman, and woman delights in his delighting in her. Across the board, that's generally the truth inside of male-female relationships. This does not mean that she doesn't delight in her man, but the greatest expression of that delight is in being his delight. And so it is with us with Christ. It's not that we don't delight in Christ, but I delight more in the fact that he's delighting in me. Does that make sense? And that was built into male-female relationships to depict the relationship we have with God. It's not that we don't admire him. It's not that we don't adore him. It's not that we don't take delight in him. But At the end of the day, the greatest portion of our delight comes from the fact that we brought him pleasure. Amen. And God baked that into femininity, into womanhood, especially inside the relationship of man and woman. As I told you on our first night in Song of Solomon, this entire book is written from the bride's perspective. It's not written from Solomon's perspective. Therefore, they signify those aspects of the relationships which actively catch her attention as you go through the book. Notice that this Wassef will be, like I said earlier, the third Wassef of the book, meaning, and again, Wassef is a poetic description of a person's physical form, okay, with visual imagery, okay? This is the third that describes her beauty in the eye of Solomon, and that's important. Her beauty to her beloved was an assurance to her, and such is backed by womanhood in general, especially in the marital relationship. In counterdistinction, the bride only describes the physical handsomeness of her lover one time, and that wasn't even to him, it was to her maidens. It's a huge difference between the two. He mentions it three times to her, and she responds. She mentions it, but never to his face. She mentions it to her girlfriends, her maidens, how handsome she finds him. Never says it to his face. This is not trying to set a precedent that is never right to do that. I'm just saying that it falls right in line with the experience of general life in real relationships and also our relationship with God. And I can't help but see parallels between this and our relationship with God. He lavishes his love upon us and assures us of our delightfulness to him at every turn. We worship him for all of his benefits to us, and we do that to his face. But when we speak of him to others, we follow a pattern that's not entirely unlike the Shulamites. We speak of him in endearing terms of familiarity, beauty, and majesty. Our testimony of him is that he is wonderful, beautiful, magnificent, and more than heart could wish. And I think this is worthy of reflection. I have found times when I am in worship with the Lord, and I have to be pretty far in before words of "you are beautiful" comes off my mouth, but they do. It's not that I never say it to him, but if I'm bearing testimony of him to somebody else, if just in conversation we begin to talk about the Lord, especially if it's a non-believer, I kind of brag on him, you know, and talk and not unduly, because you can't really out-brag his real attributes, can you? Right? I mean, because he's beyond description. But, you know, I brag on the fact that he's loving and he pursues me and he's cared for me. And even in my most ugly moments, he's been there for me and he sought me out and he's loved me anyway. These kind of things that brag on him. Amen? And I don't always bring those things up to his face, though when I've experienced them, I've said thank you for them. But can you see what I'm getting at? The Wassef towards him is usually about him to another person. Whereas when he's giving a wassup about us, it's to our face. Amen? Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am.
In regards to what you're saying with the wassup, and you said it usually describes like a physical aspect, but when we're speaking of the Lord, a lot of times it's in terms of character.
Yes. We've not actually physically seen him. That's right. Absolutely. That's true.
So it still comes under the same term.
It kind of does. Yes, it does. Uh-huh. And now all of this is beautifully captured in these ending phrases to this really epic love story. So it says, "The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a master craftsman." Now, thighs often represented physical strength, procreative power, and a seat of solemn oaths. It served as a euphemism for reproductive organs, though this was clearly about the actual thighs, and was a marker for covenants. The symbols seem to point to rarity, value, and the craftsmanship of a skilled artisan, aka God, and her design, emphasizing the body as precious and most beautiful creation. Verse 2, "Your navel is a round mixing bowl. May it never lack mixed wine. Your belly is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies." Now, the navel is said to symbolize the center of life, vitality, and sustenance. It was seen as a vital connection point used in metaphorical descriptions throughout the ancient Near East of health and beauty. Some even saw it as possessing a direct connection to a person's soul. probably through the idea of the umbilical cord that used to connect from the mother to the child, feeding direct life into the child. This is generally interpreted as a celebration of fertility, nourishment, and abundance. The mixture of wheat and wine signifies a wonderful feast, suggesting her body is a source of joy and sustenance to her husband. Verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now, this is repeated from earlier chapters. This emphasizes symmetry, innocence, and attractiveness. And as I said in chapter 4, this description seems to point out that their proportions were identical. The imagery of fawns might indicate her youth, the fact that she had not yet nursed children, and most probably that they were petite, which is not generally preferred, actually, in ancient Near East times. But it seems to indicate that, and that's actually backed up later in chapter 8. The petite proportions of her breasts are later pointed out by her brothers in chapter 8, of all people. And though they clearly developed from as and this is her words, not mine, you know, from a flat wall to something of more substance, she describes herself to Solomon in terms which maintain petite dimensions. The imagery of feeding among the lilies may be a poetic symbol of beauty, love, and purity. Breasts were, of course, a symbol of femininity, nourishment, and fertility. Verse 4, your neck is like a tower made of ivory. Now, the neck held significance and multifaceted symbolism in the ancient Near East. You can see both in biblical and greater Mesopotamian literature that the neck represented the human will, submission, and authority. Also, strength in some contexts and even social status. The Israelites were often called stiff-necked by God due to their hardened and rebellious ways, their unwillingness to submit, right? It represents authority, as in, remember, it said, and I uses oxen, and the yoke on their neck was a symbol of their authority, okay? Jesus is referenced in Isaiah, as it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders, meaning his neck, okay? So it's all symbols of authority and even submission to authority, okay? That's the way it's used, and that wasn't isolated to Israel's way of seeing things. This was really the way the Near East saw it at large. They lacked submission and authority, the Israelites did. Regarding the Shulamite, this description is almost certainly descriptive of the way she carried herself. It symbolized strength, dignity, and poised beauty, and even royalty, rather than some anatomical a description. Royalty, though, is probably only in the context of being the wife of a king, and would also therefore be an extension of her loving submission and devotion to Solomon, since he was her only connection to royalty. So that's probably what this represented, because ivory was a rare and imported and expensive commodity back then. It still is, for different reasons. We could make a lot of availability to it, but because of poaching and so on, it has a certain amount of rarity to it now. And therefore, and rightly so, because otherwise we don't want to hunt something to extinction, and certainly we would do that. But back then, it was more of the fact that the ivory was not local, and it had to be imported, and at great cost. And so these things would indicate the value and the royalty of it, because only people who had a lot of money had ivory. And so that was part of the idea of it being connected to royalty. Your eyes, this time, are not dove eyes. They are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Now, as noted in earlier chapters, the eyes were viewed, even as they are rather universally now, as the window to the soul. The description is of deep, calm, tranquil pools. Now, we're talking about a pool that's probably like maybe 5 to 6 feet in circumference, in diameter, bigger around, but you know, not huge. These aren't big, and they're descriptive. They're deep and they're calm and they're tranquil, and very likely reference actual large reservoirs in that region. They are believed to be massive, deep, rectangular reservoirs built to catch and store water in otherwise arid areas. Excavations of Tel Heshbon, the modern site of Heshbon, have uncovered large water cisterns and reservoirs from ancient times that fits this very description. Though they don't contain water now, they did. While the King James Version calls them fish pools, many modern scholars and the Revised Version translate this simply as pools or reservoirs. However, if they were pools for fish, they were very likely well-maintained, containing clear water that was likely stocked with fish. This comparison indicates that the water was renowned for its profound clarity, tranquility, and depth, not having a source that flowed into it. It wasn't didn't have ripples. It was just still water, right? And therefore would have almost acted like a mirror and would have been tranquil and clear. And now this could very easily indicate the symbolism was to reveal that the heart of the Shulamite, see, when you see a person's, look in a person's eyes, you see their soul, right? This could very easily indicate that the symbolism was revealing that the heart of the Shulamite was so completely his that when looking into her calm and beautiful and tranquil eyes, the only thing he saw reflected there was his own image. I mean, not in pride, but seeing that I'm the apple of your eye, so to speak. Amen. Now, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus. I could not locate anything I could find that I thought was credible to reference this. There is no part of Lebanon that we know of that had any specific towers, though it would be strange in a way if it didn't, because it did overlook Damascus, which was controlled by Solomon at the time. So it would make sense that they would have a watchtower that overlooked it, just, you know, for monitoring purposes. But there's no proof of it through archaeological digs. There's no evidence there ever was any. Many scholars believe this to be a poetic way of describing a well-known natural feature of the mountains of Lebanon rather than a literal tower. Most comments on this, therefore, saw this as a reference to the fairness of the Shulamite skin, because these high mountain peaks in Lebanon are capped with snow. So a lot of commentators see this as a reference to the fairness of the Shulamite skin, her nose being almost pale. Yet that seems, in some respects, it seems a little unlikely, given her early description of herself as being very tanned. Nevertheless, you have to remember the reason for her tan was because she was sent out into the fields by her brothers who were angry with her. This was obviously sometime later. So probably the tan wore off and her natural complexion was there, which may have been very fair. I don't know. And again, that would be a relative statement because this is a Jewish woman and Jewish women have darker skin than, like, say, you know, an American white woman would. But, you know, they weren't comparing an Israelite to an American white woman. They're comparing an Israelite with an Israelite. So by comparison to other Israelites, she probably had very light and fair skin. And that would make sense because the fact that, as I told you back in when we first covered the fact that she brought up how she was tan and she was telling her maidens to look away from her because she was tan, because in that day, fair skin was considered an attribute of beauty, to have very, very light skin. And so she was kind of ashamed of being tanned for that very reason. So it's very possible that when the tan wore off and she was living more in a palace than in a field, it took on a more fair complexion. That may be what this is referring to. The description may have also symbolic meaning, like that of the neck, the idea being one of depicting a noble presence, but this is kind of a guess, and I'm just going to own that. Verse 5, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. The locks of your hair are like royal tapestries. The king is held captive in its tresses. The use of her head crowning her like Mount Carmel was to say that her head had crowned her or honored her with beauty. It was her glory. In Solomon's day, Mount Carmel was primarily significant as a lush, fertile symbol of majesty, beauty, and abundant agricultural blessing, often contrasted with its surrounding landscape, which was really a barren wilderness. So, I mean, it stood out. Does that make sense? So if you were to be in that wilderness, you would say that wilderness was crowned with the beauty of Mount Carmel. It's the only thing that makes this arid area beautiful, right? Okay, so, and then he wasn't trying to say the only thing that makes you beautiful is your hair, but it's just saying your hair crowns you with beauty. And he's using this comparison. That's probably what it comes from. Mount Carmel had such high rainfall and rich forested slopes that made it a prominent sacred landmark, which drew the eye to its splendor in comparison to its surroundings. If you walked in that area, your eye would automatically gravitate to this thing that's outstanding in the area, right? And he's like, your hair does that to me. It's crowned you with beauty. In former description, her hair was likened to goats descending a mountainside, which was to depict that the hair was flowing, almost like water. The root meaning of the word tresses is to run or to flow. So that the picture Solomon is painting here is a possessing hair which almost has the appearance of running and rippling water. So it probably was wavy hair, all right? To go a step further with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that the glory of the woman is her hair. Now, this is no doubt a continual step down, because God's glory is man, and man's glory is woman, and woman's glory is her hair. But it is true nonetheless. And I will say that from a man's perspective, what a woman can do with her hair seems nothing less than miraculous to us. We can, you know, maybe use a razor on it. That's about it. I mean, we don't have that kind of creativity when it comes to the hair. Now, maybe some people do, but I don't think it's a general trait among most men. Women can take the same color, same cut, and pin it up in various areas, and you'd swear sometimes it's a different person. They don't even look the same to us. I mean, it's literally, you look like a different human being. And now, to other women, they might say, well, yeah, of course that's Sally, you know, but a guy is like, you know, I'm not sure that's Sally. Sally doesn't usually look like that. To men, this is just like, I don't think there's too many men that aren't kind of awestruck by that. And it's a talent that God has given women. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Me and Terry just had this situation.
Did you?
She was telling me about my hair being down because people are so used to me having it in a ponytail.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Just exactly what you
said. And when I saw you at you guys' apartment before Steve passed, and your hair was wet and it was down, it was so pretty. You were just radiant when you came out of the door. And of course you lost so much weight. I was just, wow, she looks great. But part of that was your hair.
Interesting that you mentioned that, because her and I just had this conversation.
It's the truth. Yeah. And now women, like I said, women can dye and cut and arrange their hair in ways that literally make her appear as an entirely different woman each time. And it really is astounding. The text in 1 Corinthians 11 is particularly focused on the hair being long. So far as I know, there is no specific mandate in Scripture demanding women to keep their hair long. But it is no contest, and you can just do a general search on the internet about this, that men in the world, worldwide, more than not, prefer their wife's hair to be long across the board, as opposed to worn up short or cut short. Now, that's not to say that the same man doesn't like short hair or high hair styled short. I mean, I like that. But for Terry, I want her hair long. That's just the way. I mean, for her to cut it as short as it is now was really a taxing on me. I understand that it looks pretty, but I like it long. I would rather it be perfectly straight and long than short and have body to it. But that's not really unusual for men. Most men want their wife. It's not to say the same man doesn't recognize. I've seen women that look pretty bald, and I've got no problem with that. I just don't want to be married to her. You know what I'm saying? So it's not a matter of not recognizing prettiness in that. It's just that most men, and this is just a true statement, most men want their wife's hair to be long. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is particularly talking about. And it's not to say that beauty isn't found in other things. It's just that inside the context of marriage, most men want that. And I know that's absolutely the truth pretty much worldwide. Now, so Solomon is praising her about the tresses of her hair flowing as if it were like water. They're beautiful to him, and they crown her with beauty. And again, the connection with 1 Corinthians is God said it is a crown of glory to a woman, her hair. It's given to her. So, verse 6, how beautiful you are, how lovely, O love, with your delights. Now, the term here means your delights. The word delights means luxury, daintiness, and exquisite delight. It's used in reference to tender love in Malachi 1:16, as the object of pleasure in Micah 2:9, as erotic pleasure in Ecclesiastes 2:8, and luxury that is befitting a king in Proverbs 19:10. That's what that word delight means in various contexts throughout scripture. So the term may have sexual connotations here, as well as like in Ecclesiastes 2:8, it refers to the delights of concubines and harems. It's particularly referring to that particular delight. But since the following is a continuation of this wasif, it seems to revisit back on some of Solomon's favorite attributes of his wife, and this does in fact appear to carry a clear and not so subtle sexual reference. Verse 7, the lover to his beloved, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters of grapes. I want to climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the cluster of grapes, and may the fragrance of your breath be like apples. May your mouth be like the best wine flowing smoothly for my beloved, gliding gently over our lips as we sleep together. Now, this is a scene which is clearly from, it's a bedroom scene. This is all there is to it. The mention of her breath is significant in that the breath of a lover has long had symbolic meaning across many cultures worldwide. Historically, the breath of a lover has been described as possessing an almost life-giving energy to it, a spiritual connection, and represents intense intimacy. It is portrayed as perfumed, intoxicating force, embodying sincerity and life, even spiritual in nature. It represents a breath of love that unites, reconciles, and symbolizes the very spirit of life that exists between the two. In literature, particularly in Shakespearean sonnets, a mistress's breath is often conventionally described as sweet, surpassing perfumes, used as a romantic metaphor to exalt the beloved. It also has a connection with our Creator from our animation through His breath of life breathed into us, making us living beings. As such, taking in the breath of a lover is often seen as taking them into yourself and reveling in the sweetness of their life entering into your lungs. Though itself somewhat symbolizes sexual union, there are ways in which this actually outstrips that as being even more an intimate connection with the lover. This depiction morphs into the delights and intimacies of a lover's kiss, which essentially takes all that was said in description of her breath and places a few exclamation points behind it, you know? So as they fall asleep in each other's embrace. Now, as to her physical description, Solomon clearly finds her figure to be slim and stately, which only accentuates her upper figure. In Solomon's day, palm trees symbolized, among other things, paradise, serving as a key decorative motif in the temple that he had constructed for God. If you remember, the pillars were shaped like palm trees. And this was a shout back to the divine presence in Eden, and therefore to the beauty of Eden. So Solomon's bride was slender but stately, possessing an ample enough anyway for him, female figure, which served to center on, obviously on her chest, as at least to Solomon, which is not at all unusual for men. In all of the uproar in modern society, and I find this whole thing kept on going back to things that I've seen in the last year or two, really largely since the time of the shut-in period with the whole virus thing, because people had a lot more time on their hands and there was a lot more going on with interviews and stuff like that were being done by remotely by video. And it was during that time period that I noticed a lot of people who made commentary and were doing interviews with people began to center in on genders. Not only because of all the woke garbage, but also because of the fact that there was beginning to be a kickback against all that wokeness, where men were wanting to be more like a real man and women were wanting to be more feminine and were defending that position both from a biblical and a just common sense cultural standpoint. And so as I've read through the Book of Song of Solomon, there's been a lot of interviews that, you know, I've seen in passing, which have sprung back to mind. And this did that very thing to me. In this resurgence regarding human sexuality and genders, there's already been a resurgence of women desiring to return back to their feminine roots and men back to their masculine ones. And there's nothing like the devil trying to push mankind away from their design to make them value their design all the more. You know, when you start pushing me and say, I can't be a man, and you keep pushing me and say that it's denigrating for a woman to be womanly, it begins to get that rebellion that automatically raises it up in our heart whenever we say we're told not to do something. It rises up, and it winds up kind of kicking back on the enemy, because he pushes so hard that people begin to rebel against him. And it's not because they're trying to rebel against the devil. They're just rebelling against being told what to do. You know what I'm saying? In this resurgence, many questions have resurfaced and shown up in ever-popular discussion panels regarding the differences between the genders, and one of them we just touched on. One question that seems to be timeless among women is men's fixation with women's breasts. And this is a design of God and can only be understood from that vantage point. It really doesn't literally make any sense. I mean, just from a physiological standpoint. But God goes on record in Scripture that God designed it that way. He intended it to do that. And so it's woven into mankind. But it's been the point of more than one discussion. God designed the chest of human beings, not just men, women, but also men, though they have speak different things, obviously, different genders. God designed the chest of human beings to be a center of attention and affection, but this is experienced differently between the genders. Women tend to, and again, this is through surveys. The one I'm telling you right now was from a study that was done over 3,000 women in the UK in 2017. Women tend to view a well-developed masculine, muscular chest as a sign of fitness, protection, and even safety, depending on whether or not they just see a person or whether they're in relationship with that person. This accounts at least partially for the chest being cited by surveys among women as a place of intimate closeness, even serving as a desirable place to rest their head while cuddling or while sleeping. I've never one time in my life cuddled up with my wife placing my head on her chest. It's not comfortable to me. That's never been a thing. But if we lay down, even on a couch, just, you know, in a comfortable place, she's going to plant her head right on my chest. And that's not, you can see that on TV shows and movies. It's not uncut. It's like an automatic kind of default thing. And this study, 2017 study, found that 24% of women consider the chest to be a man's most attractive quality, expressing their enjoyment of its appearance through its strength. Men, on the other hand, are attracted to breasts almost entirely for sexual reasons, though comfort and general beauty also play a part to the attraction. All of this just, highlighting this just to show that in the same way that we have differences in genders, ultimately this goes back to the way that Christ shows affection for us and we show affection for Christ. This was baked into our humanity. And even though it can be as uncomfortable as it may be for you to hear it, it's more uncomfortable for me to have to talk about it. I'll just be honest with you. But, you know, at the same time, this is written right in a book that God inspired. So there's no real reason for discomfort. But I think that we block ourselves from understanding things that God was trying to communicate to us in the way that we were made when we don't explore these things. Now, verse 10, the beloved about her lover. I am my beloved, and he desires me. That goes back to what I said earlier. Notice the response to all of this by the Shulamite, Solomon's wife, is that she delights in his delighting of her. Are you seeing that? I mean, out of all things she could say, she didn't walk away saying, I am kind of beautiful, aren't I? Look at me. I'm so much better than that person. That now, I'm sure there's a lot of women that might do that. But to the Shulamite, what was really, really the exclamation point at the end of all of this, her takeaway was, he delights in me. He desires me. Yes? Amen?
Yes.
So this inspired her to suggest a romantic getaway. Now, again, please don't lose these things. Okay, please don't lose these. She just got done being praised for her beauty. And her response was, wow, he desires me. Amen? As a good thing, right? And her response to this, it inspires her to suggest a romantic getaway to a small, quaint agricultural village where in the setting of a countryside blossoming with fruit and life, she promises to give herself to him in lovemaking. It says it right here in the text. The description of fruitfulness and particularly of the use of pomegranates and mandrakes gives a setting and understanding for what she's actually getting at. It then indicates her desire that this be a romantic setting where they would conceive their first child together. Because that's what pomegranates and mandrakes were used for back then. You may remember back in Genesis 30, Rachel, remember there was always a contention between Rachel and Leah, right? And who could have the most babies from Jacob, because that was important back then, right? Especially men children, males, right? Not because male was more important in and of itself, but they were carriers of the family name. That's what made that important, not because they were men. And so it was very, very important. And so you remember Rachel traded a night with Jacob for pomegranates and mandrakes she gave to Leah. I'm going to give these to you so I can have another night with my husband, with our husband, right? And this was saying, in other words, I'm gifting you something that everybody knows it works for, because mandrakes and pomegranates were understood culturally at that time period as an aphrodisiac and as a way of enhancing fertility. So the next time that you lay with him, you got a better chance that you're going to conceive a child. So that was her gift. Oh, you see what I'm saying? So that, and that's, you see this all the way through scripture. And also, again, this was a far, the ancient Middle East, that was generally understood at the time. The Hebrew word dudaim is closely linked to dodim, which is lovemaking, which is the words that's used here. I believe it's for this, for the word, yeah, it's for the word mandrake. The plant's yellowish berries were considered an aphrodisiac, and their aromatic fragrance or scent is linked here to romance. The unusual shape of the mandrake's large forked roots resemble the human body with extended arms and legs. This similarly gave rise to the popular superstition that the mandrake could induce conception, and it was therefore used as a fertility drug. It was also thoroughly associated with erotic love. So when she did this, when you read this description we're about to read, you understand what she was saying by using these phrases, okay? Now, this is, again, in her response to being so described as lovely and her responding with, my beloved desires me. What did that evoke out of her? She said to him, she said, come away, my beloved. Let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night there in the villages. Let us rise early to go into the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, to see if their blossoms have opened. All of that being depicted of spring and of fertility, right? If the pomegranates are in bloom, where I will give you my love. She's talking about making love out there among the pomegranates and the vine blossoms, stuff like that. The mandrakes send out their fragrance. Over the door is every delicacy, both new and old, which I have stored up for you, my lover. So she's saying, you find such delight in me. Let's do a romantic getaway, and I'm going to give myself to you, and with the intention that we will, in that night, conceive our first child together. This was her response to his delighting in her. Well, let's go ahead and take that into our understanding of our relationship with God. God shows his delight in us, and as a result, we want to give ourselves to him, but not only that, it draws out of us a driving force, a compelling that is hard to silence when we're around the world, not to attract other people into the kingdom. And thus, that would represent fertility. Increasing the kingdom. Amen. And it's all based in the beauty of it is it's not a work. It's not a labor. It's something that just springs automatically out of our love. Amen. In fact, the only witnessing that is going to be the most effective is one that's relational in nature. where you're not feeling forced to go out there and do witnessing, but your life is an ongoing testimony that is winsome and attracts attention and attracts the questions, which the New Testament says you should stand at the ready with an answer for anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. The favorable expectation that you just ooze out of you everywhere you go, right? Everywhere I go, I smell like my beloved. I talk about him. I bring him up, not because I'm trying to force him into a conversation like shoving a square peg into a round hole. He just fits into everything as far as I'm concerned, right? And so this, can you see how this connects? I'm getting a couple of nods, right? Okay, good. Because that's literally what this is. I mean, this is a natural, romantic, physical depiction of what literally happens spiritually with us. And God created it that way. God's not embarrassed by romantic getaways. He's not even embarrassed by these two having a romantic romp out in the middle of a field somewhere. He's not embarrassed by this. Are you hearing me? To him, love should be spontaneous. It should be an automatic outflow of your desire for one another. Amen? And again, the greatest expression of this is between our relationship with the Father God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ourselves. Amen? And so there you have that. That's as far as I'm going to go, because if I were to go into chapter 8, we'd be here for probably another hour. So I'm going to make 8 next week, okay? So does anybody have any questions or statements or thoughts about what we covered?
It's not exactly in regards to the two, as far as a couple, but in the NET translation, the first verse, he refers to a nobleman's daughter.
Yes.
And
I think that's a
nobleman's daughter. Or
I think that is a reference more to a daughter of Israel. It's probably a national reference rather than a specific father reference. I do not get the impression from all that we've read, he was a nobleman. It makes it almost certain that he was probably from a humble family, probably on the outskirts of greater Israel, either Benjamin, actually, when I say Israel, the southern kingdom, so Benjamin or Judah, and probably very close to the mountains.
Well, the reason, if I see her as a nobleman's daughter, there, I thought, he's a king. He's going for someone.
Yeah,
stature that's mm-hmm. rather than just
And the reason why I would say that would make a lot of sense, inside the context. The reason why we know that part can't be true. He might be a nobleman, but he wasn't marrying her out of that because of the fact that when he courted her, he courted her like a shepherd.
Exactly.
He was making it very clear, he wasn't trying to make it very clear he's not a king. He was just going out of his way to not appear like one. Whereas if this has been like a royal type of marrying out of convenience, which is, by the way, was a lot of the reasons why Solomon and many kings married other queens, multiple queens, wasn't just because of an overactive sex drive. It was because it was a way of confirming treaties between nations. That was not an uncommon practice back then. So though you need to understand, until the New Covenant came around, polygamy was never discouraged in the Old Testament by anybody. God never discouraged it. He just set certain rules by it. And one of the rules was that if you have more than one wife, you need to be able to support them both separately. She's got her place. She's got her place. You got to be able to support them both. Then if you want to marry 20, knock yourself out. There was no law against that under the old covenant. But because most people didn't have that kind of money to be able to do that, it wasn't practiced very much. You know what I'm saying? But you'll search far and wide in the old covenant for a straight statement of a monogamous relationship being required, and you're not going to find it. It's not there. It became that way under the new covenant, but the new covenant, we now, everyone who enters in the kingdom of God, we represent something different than the old covenant did, right? We represent the monogamous relationship we have between the Lord Jesus and ourselves. He being the male of that relationship, he is married to a bunch of us, right? But we're the female, we're married to one, right? And so monogamy is therefore the rule of the day underneath the new covenant. But, anyway, yeah, that's a good thought, though. Absolutely. Because it does point out nobody. And that caught my attention when I read it, too. But I don't know for certain. But I'm under the impression it's probably a nationalism, just meaning because a daughter of Jerusalem.
Used a different term, I think, master or something like that.
Yeah, yeah. I read that in another place as well. So, good thoughts. Anyone else?
grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.